Well, if you haven't done so already, please turn with me to the book of Acts as we continue our series there. We are hitting chapter 6 this morning, and we will do just that. We will hit it ever so briefly. We have all heard of church splits. Maybe some of us have actually suffered through one. I once heard about a large church in Dallas where a split took place and the two sides went to court over the building, believe it or not, and the land. Who would get it was the big thing. And each side presented their case before the courts. And in the midst of the testimony, it was discovered the reason behind the split. The whole thing started over an elder who had received a smaller slice of ham at a church fellowship than the child sitting next to him. Funny but sad, right? William MacDonald says, if the devil cannot destroy by attacks from without, he will seek to overthrow by dissensions from within. It happens. Unfortunately, the enemy gets a foothold. We yield to our sinfulness and just the tragedies that take place in the Church of Jesus Christ. The church in Acts chapter 6 is at this point at a very crucial time. It is at a crisis point. It is facing a problem that could very well turn ugly and turn ugly very fast. If this situation is not handled correctly, we could be looking at the very first church split. That doesn't happen. The Lord would not allow that to happen, not at this point in history. And my outline this morning is kind of an interesting one. It is a first of its kind. It's really two outlines. As I studied this passage before us, I found two sets of concurrent lessons, really. There's a lesson here this morning for leadership, and there's a lesson here this morning for the church as a whole. And, of course, this list is not exhaustive. We have changed the time of table talk for the summer. If you would like to come, it starts at 4 o'clock. Wonderful informal time where we just gather around and talk about the sermon, we talk about the word, we talk about scripture. But the list that I'll present before you is not exhaustive. I will not get through the whole list today for those of you who are nervous. But there are four lessons each. There are four lessons for the church as a whole, and there are four lessons in leadership as a whole. And if you're writing this down, the four lessons, the first lesson for the church as a whole is, number one, churches will still have problems. Right? There's news, there's a revelation, but we have to put it to the forefront because that's in the scripture. Churches will still have problems. It's not a bastion of perfection as some might think. So that's the first lesson that we learn with regard to the church. The second lesson we learn with regard to the church in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 6 is the word of God, the preaching of the word of God, the teaching of the word of God must be central in the church. It's of paramount importance. So that's the second lesson for the church. The third lesson for the church is, while the Word of God is central and must be a priority, we do have a responsibility for the widows and orphans and less fortunate around us. So we can't neglect that duty either. And fourthly, the fourth lesson for the church as a whole is, we need to be wise and loving in our dealings with the offended parties. And we'll get to this, not next week, but the week after that. The way in which they select these individuals, if you don't already know, it's pretty interesting, and it's really done in love and with an understanding of the offended party. So churches will still have problems. The word of God should be central. We still have a responsibility to help the widows and the poor, and we need to be wise and loving in our dealings with offended parties. So that's the lessons to the church as a whole. Now, four lessons in leadership. Number one, be decisive. Number two, be delegators. Delegative is not a word. I tried to fit that in there. So be decisive, be delegators, be selective, and be discerning. So those are the lessons for the church. For today, we will get through the first two of each of these. It's a lot, I know that, but it's in the text. You have the apostles, right, and how they deal with this issue that they're presented with in the text. And then you have lessons really as a whole for the church. And so both of these, I believe, are critical, and both of these, I believe, are in the text itself. Let's read the scripture. Chapter 6 of the book of Acts. We'll read down to verse 7, though we won't reach that today. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. The word of God kept spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Let's pray. Father, there is so much in this text. We pray this morning that by your Holy Spirit, which teaches us and enlightens us, that we might garner a greater understanding of this, that we would transport ourselves back 2,000 years to this day. And Lord, that the lessons that we might learn from this, we might implement here, even within our own church and even with our own leadership. Lord, our prayer today is that we might see Christ as we have seen Christ, the importance of his word, the importance of his church, the importance of godly men, godly women who serve you. We thank you, Lord, for our Savior Jesus Christ, for apart from him, none of this is possible. Apart from your Spirit, Lord, this would all just be writings. But by your Spirit, Lord, we are renewed and refreshed and filled with a wonder and an awe of you, that you would take sinners such as us, sinners as such as those in the early church, and that you would make your name known, and that you would make your name great, and that you would spread your word throughout the globe. It is just a testament to your glory and a testament to your goodness and to your mercy. Indeed, Lord, may you be glorified this morning in the preaching and teaching of your word, and may we be drawn closer to you with a better understanding. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. At the start of chapter 6, the apostles here really are looking at an administrative nightmare. They've seen the church of Jesus Christ. It has literally exploded just in the last few weeks. Thousands upon thousands of individuals are coming to Jesus Christ. And remember now, this is a time before cell phones. This is a time before email. It's a time before the printing press. There are no banners to be displayed out in front of the synagogue. There are no electronic billboards with "come to church this Sunday at 8 o'clock. There's no bulletins to be handed out. No microphones from which to preach or teach or to reach the masses. None of these things are available to them. There were the concerns of teaching by the apostles. There were concerns of training. There were concerns of the dealings with sin, even within the church of Jesus Christ. Ananias and Sapphira, we saw that. There are concerns with the dealings with the Sanhedrin. How do we handle them? What do we do with them? What do we say? Of course, the Holy Spirit would bring it in mind. And then in the midst of all of this, we have the problem of food. We have the problem of money is coming in from people who have sold all that they have, and they now lay the money at the feet of the apostles, and they have to deal with that situation. Distribution of that money, distribution of that food. How much to buy of the certain foods, where to buy it, who to give it to, who gets what, who gets how much. All the minor details that we may not think about for thousands upon thousands of individuals. And the weight is pressed upon the apostles. This, for them, is their responsibility. And really, it's like a dam at its breaking point. Not only that, remember this, the apostles have only finished the first leg of the journey, right? In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, the Lord Jesus Christ tells them, go now therefore into Jerusalem and into Judea and into Samaria and to the outer parts of the world. And guess what? They're only in Jerusalem at this point. I mean, Judah's starting to hear about it, but stuff still needs to spread. So things from an administrative point here this morning, they're only going to get worse. They're not going to get better. And this is all new. All of it. I mean, think about it. The Messiah has come to earth. A fountain of miracles are being done day after day, and salvation is offered to man. Everything, nothing like this has ever happened in the history of man. The church of Jesus Christ now is at a critical stage in how to deal with everything that's going on. And at this critical stage, a problem arises, a crisis arises, a difficulty arises. And it's at the worst possible moment. Why? Because they want to reach out. They don't want to get feel like they're running in sand or running in mud. And it's kind of like, it's interesting how things work out. As an illustration this morning, of course, this being the worst possible moment for this to happen, I'm working on the sermon, just writing some minor edits this morning, and just as church started, I hit print. And guess what? It doesn't print. And I'm like, oh no, church is starting. I can't print my sermon. Of course, I have my notes. And for the first second or two, panic sets in. It's like, oh, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? I don't have my notes. How does this, how am I going to handle this? It couldn't have picked the worst time. Song begins to be sung, and then kind of a little voice goes off in the back of your heart and mind, just says, peace, be still. You know, Lord will get you through it, right? And then I start to process the information. Okay, why isn't it printing? It says it's offline. I'll just reconnect it. Reconnect it. Starts, prints. I come in. We're at a situation in the early church where it's the worst possible moment for this to happen. And of course, it does happen. You would think it is the last thing in the world that the church needs is a situation like this, a bunch of people complaining, a possibility of the church splitting. But in reality, this is a beautiful problem. Why? Because this problem, properly handled, leads to what in verse 7? Look at verse 7. The word of God kept on spreading. Did you ever think a problem would bring about something like that? Right? We think of our problems as problems. This is a difficulty, right? This is a struggle. How can anything good come from this? Well, something good comes from this. And it comes from the right response of the apostles. And of course, ultimately responsible is the Lord God who watches over everything. So what is this problem that they're presented with? And we see that in verse 1. Look with me there. Now, at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily service of food. And so to understand this, really, we need to take a step back and we need to look at history and how things have kind of unfolded over the last several hundred years. What you had in Israel was the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. It was broken up. Northern kingdom, about 700 B.C., this is all general dates now, around 700 B.C., the northern kingdom was invaded, Assyria invaded them, and the Israelites were dispersed. Okay, a couple hundred years later, the southern kingdom was invaded, Babylon came into them, they dispersed them. Jews were taken out of Israel, and they were dispersed to the entire region. So what you have is you have some Israelites, some Jews are in Israel, some have been a part of the dispersion, the diaspora. They have been spread out in the entire region. So what happens at that point, you have Assyria, you have coming into Israel, breaking up northern kingdom, you have Babylon, you have Persia, and the people of Israel just spread out all throughout the region. Now what you have from an empire standpoint, you have the Greeks come into power after the Persians, okay? Alexander the Great, right? You remember him? He was like a leopard. He just came in, and in a very short period of time, he began to take over all of what was in Greece East. including parts of northern Africa. So he just came in and he began to take up all of that area that Persia had taken up. And the interesting thing about the Greek civilization had a huge impact on the world at the time. And that's important to keep in mind. The Greek language, the Greek culture began to spread. Its philosophies began to spread throughout all of the Middle East, even on to the east and even on to the west. So much so, mind you, that the very common language of the day was Greek. Everybody began to speak Greek. Many people began to write Greek. Well, what happened was, the Jews had been dispersed. They had been dispersed to lands in which the Greek culture had been immersed. And then what ends up happening is the Greek culture, of course, Alexander the Great dies, and then you have the Roman Empire begins to build. But the effect of the Greek Empire never stopped having it or taking its toll on the Jewish people. So in essence, what you have, you have many, many Jewish people in areas surrounding Israel who have been, for lack of a better word, they've been Greekified. The Jews in the foreign land, over time, they absorb the Greekness, they absorb the Greek culture of the places that they found themselves living in. They begin to speak the language, they begin to listen to the philosophies and stuff like that. It would be kind of like if I were taken captive in some way and brought over to Pakistan, and I begin to live my life in Pakistan, and I live many, many years there, I have children there. And I become acclimated to the culture. And what happens over time? You begin to speak the language. You begin to eat their food. You begin to learn their customs. And let's say after a number of years, I come back to the United States. Well, missionaries deal with this all the time. There's kind of an awkwardness there. They don't really feel like they fit into the U.S., but they don't really fit in where they were either. They're kind of an oddity in both places. Well, when verse 1 talks about Hellenistic Jews, it's talking about Jewish people who have been raised in Greek culture outside of Israel. And that's important to keep in mind. When you think Hellenistic, think Greek culture. So you have the Greekified Jew on this side who speaks Greek, and over here you have the Hebrew Jew, the individual who stayed in Israel, who has been in Israel, who's learned the tradition of the Israelites, and they've learned the language. Almost diametrically opposed. So as we come to our text this morning, we have these two groups of individuals. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews, the Greekified Jews, against the native Hebrews. Why? Because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. And I think that this combination really is a recipe for sin. Why? Because there would always be those native Israelites who look down upon the Hellenistic Jews, if you think about it. They would be discriminating against them. They would feel they're not from here. They're not like us. They're not real Jews. That would be the way that they would look at it. A lot, if you think about it, my grandparents came over from Italy. Immigrants in the first century or in the 20th century, the early first 20th century, a lot of times the immigrants were looked down upon by those who were from the United States. Even after they became citizens. Why? Because those who had been here for generations upon generations upon generations felt that those who had just come here weren't full Americans. I can remember my mom telling me stories about some of the things that they would call the Italians. And sadly, some of this still exists today. You have an individual who comes in from Mexico. They become a citizen of the United States. And sometimes, unfortunately, those who are already citizens feel like, hey, they have no claim on our country. So it's kind of like that when you look at this. Hellenistic Jews and native Jews in Israel, and even the scripture was different if you think about it. When the Hellenistic Jews had the Septuagint, they had the Old Testament written in Greek. The Israelites had the Old Testament written in Hebrew, and they even worshipped in different synagogues, believe it or not, and that's going to come into play in a chapter or two. I mean, when you get two individuals like that, naturally complaints are going to arise between the two. The word here, complaint, means to mutter or to murmur. There was a muttering among the crowd. There was a murmur among the crowd. And I love the way the NLT translates this section. It says, there was rumblings of discontent within the church. People began to talk and people began to complain. We're not being treated fairly. We're being actually overlooked. And the word means we're being neglected. How? In the daily distribution of food. So right in verse 1, we notice that there's a problem within the church. Whether the complaint is justified, the text doesn't tell us. Whether the complaint was deliberate, the text doesn't tell us. But I think given the nature of man, right, it's a pretty safe bet to say that their complaint was justified. It's a pretty safe bet to say that it was deliberate. I mean, that's just my guess. The text doesn't say it. But what does this tell us about the church? In general, even in the first century, when the apostles are around, this side of Christ's return, no church is perfect. None of them. And that's our first lesson for the church that we learn in our text this morning. If you're looking for a bastion of perfection, you will not find it in the church. You've come to the wrong place. Our Savior is perfect. Yes, our Savior is glorious. But we are not. Not yet, anyway. And as much as we strive, as much as we try for perfection, we try to be obedient, we will always carry with us the baggage of our flesh and the remnants of sin. And if this church in Jerusalem under the apostles had difficulty, so will we. So will every church, really. I always tell people, whenever we have our membership class, I tell them that this church is not perfect. And they smile. And I smile back. But it's only a couple months later they begin to realize, oh, hey, this church isn't perfect. It's kind of like a marriage, right? You get married to your honey, and you know, you think they're perfect, and then several months later you realize, wait a minute, they're not perfect. You realize, wait a minute, I'm not perfect. It is our response to our failings that will distinguish us as a church in many, many ways. It is very likely, and this is unfortunate, but it is very, very likely that the prejudices that existed before they believed in Jesus Christ still existed to some extent after they've trusted in Christ. It is likely that the Hebrew Jews were overlooking the Hellenistic Jews in the serving of food. Why? Because they still harbored some of that sense of superiority. They still had racism, they still had a bit of bigotry in them. It seeped into the church and it became a problem. And there's no place for bigotry, there's no place for racism in the church, absolutely, positively none. The Bible tells us that we are to love one another. And trusting in Christ strips away all those differences. So the first thing that we see is that the church has a problem. Every church has struggles and difficulties, but it's important how we respond to them. And you say to yourself, well, wait a minute, there must have been a lot of widows for this to have become an issue. I mean, why does this reach all the way up to the apostles? Well, there were a lot of widows at this time. In fact, there were more Hellenistic widows than there were Hebrew widows. Why? Why were there so many widows in Israel? Well, because it was thought during this time that to be buried in Israel brought you some type of special blessing. So what would happen is older couples, if they were in a different country or they were far away, later on in life as they began to get older and older and the waning years begin to approach, they would move to Israel. Why? Because they knew, or they thought at least, to die in Israel brought some special blessing. So many older couples would move back to Israel later in life. It was thought to be a blessing. It's kind of like our Florida, if you think about it, right? We all want to go to Florida. Beautiful weather, beaches, it never snows, right? You reach 65, 70, dye your hair blue, and let's go to Florida. Well, that's kind of what it was like. Later Jewish traditions taught by some rabbis stated that the dead would rise only in Israel. And that was a later tradition. So the idea was, we've got to get back to Israel, especially as the days begin to wane. Got to go back to Israel. Why? Because I got to die in Israel. And then you get in Israel, and of course, one of your spouses dies, and then now you become a widow. Now you become dependent. And of course, the synagogue of the day, right now you've got the difficulty between the Jewish synagogue and the Christian individuals. And of course, the widows now, or the synagogue itself, would be less likely to help the Christians. And that's only going to get worse and worse and worse. So where do they turn? They turn to the church. And when they do turn to the church, what do they begin to see? They begin to see discrimination. Wait a minute, they're getting more food than we're getting. Why is that? And so they take the first step and they go see the apostles. You have a large contingency of widows who need ministering to. How does the church handle this? And how it's important, because how the church handles sin is critical. So how the church handles this situation is critical. So what do they do? Verse 2. It says, the 12 summoned a congregation of the disciples and said, it is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. If the first lesson for the church is we are not perfect, the first lesson in leadership is we need to be decisive. I love the actions of the apostles here. The 12 take action. They are quick to respond here. They summon the congregation, or however many they could get to them. They don't ignore the problem. They don't dismiss the problem. They don't hope the problem will go away. In fact, problems within the church, more often than not, get worse over time if they're not addressed. So it's supremely important here that they address this problem, and they do. There's an issue as a church, deal with it. Address the issue. The worst thing to do, many, many years ago, in one of our older houses, Don and I bought several fixer-uppers along the way. But I noticed that there was mold on the wall down in the basement. So what did I do? Well, naturally, paint over the mold. At least I thought, right? Hey, you paint over the mold, what happens? Mold seeps right back through, doesn't it? What do you need to do? You need to eliminate the cause of the mold. You got to get it out of there, whether it's the humidity, whether it's a water source from something. Today you can go out and buy kills, but I don't think that's going to fix the problem. You've got to fix the problem. So often in churches, we paint over the struggle, hoping things will get better, but they never get better. Not in that way. A lot of times, too, if you've got a lot of dirt on the surface, if you've ever done this in your home and you try to paint over that dirt, what ends up happening is that it flakes. So you got to get in there. You got to clean it out. You got to deal with it. Is it easy? No, it's difficult. But you get in there like the disciples do here. And they're decisive. They call the people out. They gather the congregation of believers. So the 12 summon the congregation of the disciples and they say, it is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. They're not being condescending here. They're not being prideful here. They're not being self-righteous here. It might help us to understand. It might help us to understand this a little bit better if we know what the word table here refers to. It does, and it can refer to eating at a table, but this word is actually also used to refer to a table that a money changer changes money at. So that there's a broadening here of our understanding of what this is actually saying. We're talking about more than just the handling of food here. We're talking about the handling of money as well. We're talking about the handling of finances here. They're saying, listen, it's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to deal with the monetary issues, in order to deal with the feeding issues. And neglect means leave behind, to leave something. They can't leave the word. They can't part with the word here. In other words, they're saying, there are only so many hours in the day. We can't do it all. And our first priority, by Christ's command, is the Word of God. And if we now take that limited time that we have and we start to deal directly with the financial issues of the church, with the distribution of the food, if we now have to handle all of that, what's going to happen to the spread of the Word of God? It's going to be hindered. It's going to be slowed. It's going to be stopped, and that's not good. In essence, they say, you must serve the tables, we must serve the Word. Both are essential. And note the weight here that is given to the preaching and teaching of God's Word by these men. This is the second lesson that we learn as a church. The Word of God should always take a central role in our ministry. Nothing on earth should take its place. Nothing on earth should take its place. All the social programs in the world are no good if our priority is not the Word. Teaching and preaching Jesus Christ. Salvation is critical. The knowledge of Jesus Christ, the understanding of Christ is essential. And so many churches today get this backwards. They're feeding the poor, and that's good. They're helping the homeless, and that's good. But the Word of God is neglected. It's almost like they've thrown it by the wayside. They've tucked it under a rug somewhere. And what do you end up with? Well, instead, you end up with sermonettes on Sunday morning, or joke after joke after joke. And when you leave there, you kind of feel like you just came back from a comics club. Skits and videos. God's Word must be central in God's house. Oftentimes I get the feeling like individuals or preachers or pastors are embarrassed at the Word of God. We don't want to bring that out. We might lose the people. No, preach the Word, right? Paul says I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation. Congregation that is not fed the Word of God withers on the vine. Congregation that's not fed the Word of God is exposed to wolves in sheep's clothing who will distort and teach their own truth. Congregation that is not fed the Word of God will be denied the wonderful and beautiful and glorious truths that keep us going each and every day. I mean, think about it. We come here at 9:15 on Sundays and we drink in the Word till 12:30. That's beautiful. That's wonderful. It fuels us for the rest of the week. It fuels us to enter into the battle in our daily walk out into the world. Why would we ever wish to stop that? Paul says, preach the Word in season and out of season. What does that mean? Always preach the Word. It needs to be our priority as a church, and I think it is. The second thing we learn for the church here is that the Word of God must be central to the church as Christ is central to the church. Christ is the Word, right? Must be preeminent for those who are called to teach and to preach it. And they are. Remember what the angel said? Go and teach the words of life. So they're decisive. They take action. They tell the congregation, we cannot neglect God's Word for this. It is central to our ministry, but something has to be done. So what do? The second lesson on leadership. Look with me at verse 3. The second lesson, on leadership is to delegate. This can be a tough one within the churches, right? This can be a tough one for pastors. It can be a tough one for elders. It can be a tough one for the congregation. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this. And notice that the apostles here, they do not relinquish their authority or oversight. They call the congregation together. They say, pick out 7 men whom we may put in charge of this task. And if you remember, our scripture reading this morning had to do with Moses. Very similar, the wordings, the things that we see there. So they delegate the responsibility to the congregation to choose the people. And as I said before, there's an Old Testament precedent to this. Deuteronomy 1, 9 through 13. I spoke to you at that time saying, I am not able to bear the burden of you alone. This is Moses. The Lord your God has multiplied you. He's talking about the people of Israel. He can't handle this. And behold, you are this day like the stars of the heavens in number. May the Lord, the God of our fathers, increase you 1,000-fold more than you are and bless you just as he has promised you. How can I alone bear the load and burden of you and your strife? So he says, choose wise and discerning and experienced men from your tribes, and I will appoint them as heads. And all the people said, it is good. And we see that even in verse 5 of our own text, the statement found approval with the whole congregation. So the second lesson we learn in leadership is that we should not be afraid to delegate. We need to allow good and godly people to use their giftedness in serving the Lord. I think the tendency of some leaders is to micromanage everything. That's not what the apostles do here. In fact, micromanagement leads to over-dependence, and you don't want that. The idea behind what they're doing here is to raise up the next generation of godly leaders. And when we look at the list that is to follow, right, the people who they choose, you've got guys that we're going to be reading about. There was a whole section on Stephen. Well, Stephen was raised up as a deacon here. He was selected by the people. Don't micromanage everything is what we learn. Oversight, yes. Authority, yes. But leaders don't need to be at the center of everything. And the flip side of that is when the congregation thinks that the pastor and the elders should be and to do everything within the church. I've seen that in some churches. The pastor and the elders need to be at the church every time the door is open, or they say, hey, he's not holy or they're not holy. That's not the biblical model that we see here. Church of Jesus Christ is a body in which everyone has a function, everyone has a role, everyone has been gifted uniquely to serve where? To serve here. If you're a member of the church, to serve at Trinity Bible Church. So the first lesson we learn about the church is no church is perfect. Even the church with the apostles in it was not perfect. Christ is perfect, but the church is made up of imperfect, forgiven sinners. And if you're looking for a bastion of perfection, you will not find it in the church, unfortunately, at least until Jesus Christ comes back. Make sure the doctrine is sound. That's key and that's critical. Make sure the leadership is godly and humble. But know that no church is perfect. The second lesson we learn about the church is the Word of God must be central. It should never take a backseat to anything. Social programs are good, but they are no replacement for good, sound, biblical teaching and preaching of the Word of God. With regard to leadership, the first lesson we learn about leadership is we need to be decisive and respond. Don't let things fester. We need to deal with them. Don't wait. Problems never get better. More often than not, they get worse if not dealt with. And then finally, the second lesson on leadership we see is we should not be afraid to delegate. Apostles left it to the congregation to choose qualified men, and qualified men they chose indeed. They didn't relinquish their responsibility or their oversight. Then finally, just a quote by a commentator, there are important principles in this passage for the continuing life of the church. Here we see that the congregation is to nominate certain spiritual qualified men to serve, with the final appointment resting with those already in the position as leaders and spiritual teachers. And really, this is just the first half. We'll dig into deacons and other things, not next week because I'll be out on vacation, but the week after that. So a complaint arises in the early church. You have the Hellenistic widows versus the Hebrew widows, and there's a difficulty there. They're being overlooked in the serving of food. The word complaint here means murmurings. The church was abuzz with people talking about it. Apparently, there were still native Jews treating the Hellenistic Jews with contempt, and they weren't doing what was right, and so the apostles deal with it swiftly. They can't leave the Word of God as their first priority, but they must fix the issue. And now they're going to pick out men of God who are going to go forward and they're going to deal with the issue. Verse 3 says, pick out 7 men of good reputation, full of the spirit of wisdom. They can't just pick any person. It's not a popularity contest. They must select godly men. We'll look at the concept of deacons next time on whether or not we are indeed talking about this being the first deacons or not, and the connection that that is. And then, of course, we'll finish the last two lessons that we learn. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning and for, Lord, just this general picture of what has happened, trying to learn what we can learn from your text. Lord, we don't want to miss the forest for the trees. It is the love of Christ that compels us in all of this. It is the love of Christ, Lord, that we have seen. It is the love of Christ that which causes us to want to serve. We thank you, Almighty Father, for our Savior. We thank you for his goodness each and every day. We thank you for the fact that he came and that he died on a cross for us. Lord, that he took his sins upon us that we might be forgiven. We thank you for the joy of the word, to spread that word, guided by your truth. We thank you, Lord, that we have a home awaiting for us one day. Help us, Lord, to be steadfast. I pray for this church, Trinity Bible Church, Lord, that you would have your hand upon us, that your grace would minister to us, that you would guide us and direct us, Lord, to do all things decently and in order. Lord, that you would give us a leadership who are humble before you, Lord, who seek to please you above all else. Lord, help us. Help us never to be prideful. Help us all to be like Jesus Christ. Help us to love one another, Lord, regardless of where we're from. Lord, just be with us this week as we take on this week. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor. Please stand with me and turn in your hymnals to hymn 175 as we prepare to participate in the Lord's Supper. We'll sing all 5 lines. as we prepare to share what we have in Jesus Christ, the hope we have in him, I would like to remind everyone that here at Trinity Bible Church, we practice open communion. In other words, you do not have to be a member of this church to participate in communion, only a believer in Jesus Christ. And so, again, I invite all believers in Jesus Christ to participate in what we have in Christ. As we come to celebrate the Lord's Supper, I would like to read from a passage of Scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning at verse 23. And there you'll find these words, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body which is broken, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' The same way he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself. And in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judge ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world." So let's take a moment to examine ourselves, to confess any unrepentant sins or ungodly attitude as we celebrate communion, as we recognize the fact that it's a reminder of his sacrifice on the cross and the hope that we have in him. Eternal Father, we thank you for this day of celebration, this day of thanksgiving. We can remember, reflect upon the love by which you loved us, sacrificed yourself on the cross for our sins. We thank you. And Father, we pray that as we hold these various elements in our hands, that they be a vivid reminder what you've done for us, what you are doing and what you're about to do. Oh, Father, we thank you. We thank you for it. We have the hope we have in Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. What a Savior. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. ask Pastor Paul to pray for us.
Father in heaven, we give thanks and praise to you this day as we gather in the name of Jesus Christ. Lord, may this bread be a reminder of your body, which was given up for us. But may it also be a reminder that you told us that you would one day return. Lord, we look to the horizon for that day. In Christ's name, amen.
And he said, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" John Smoyer would lead us in prayer.
Father, indeed your name is wonderful as we think of all you've done for us. We praise you for the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross that we can have eternal life and know you in a personal way. And we thank you for this remembrance of all that he did for us. And so we give you the praise and glory. In Christ's name we pray.
And he says, "In the same way he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" Eternal Father, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, for what you've done for us, dying for our sins according to the scriptures. Bible says you were buried and you rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. Lord, we thank you. You love us with an everlasting love. And what great news we have for a dark and dying world. Lord, we pray that you would use us this week to share this good news so that others can celebrate and what you've done on the cross for us. Father, we thank you. Hallelujah. What a Savior. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Everyone is dismissed, but please remember, we're going to set up for our family fellowship, so please join us for a time of fellowship and food. Just give us a moment to rearrange the chairs and to get set up. Thank you.